Thank you for the chance to sing these praises to your name, to gather here with others to worship you and to study your word and to fellowship. And God, I just pray for the North Shore. Pray that you'd send revival and spiritual awakening. You just do a work so great that only you could get the credit for it, Lord. Pray now for us as we open your word, those in the room, those online, that you just take your word and you just speak so powerfully, so clearly, that we'd hear and we'd let you tell us what you want us to do about it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our study in this great book, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to do it a little bit differently today. Rather than read the entire passage, we're going to take it in chunks. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 11 and in through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, you ever think much about flying on an airplane? You know, it's something that if you fly much, you don't think much about it anymore. But I was looking at some figures. You know, the average airplane cabin, just your 737, you know, three seats airplane, has a little under 1,000 square feet. And depending on the air company and the plane, about 150 people. So you think about that. Let's say you have we'll just pick a 2,500 square foot home. That'd be like 375 people sitting in chairs in your home if you have a 2,500 square foot home. You can do the math up and down and all, but it's kind of crazy to think about that. And then you take those people sitting in chairs and you put them in a tube and you lock the door and you take it to 30,000 feet and you can't get out. And then, you know, we've come from every possible background to get on that plane, every occupation, and every nationality, all of these things. And then we spend a couple of hours in that tube with 150 people and 1,000 square feet, and we make it our goal to not get to know the other 150 people on that airplane. Now, it actually can be a good thing to get to know your seatmate to try to talk to them about the Lord, but it's a crazy thing. We'll come back to that as we look at our text together. Let's read again, just these first two verses, verse 11 and 12. You have to keep your Bible handy. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So these first two verses, Paul is again making the point that we were far off. We were separated. We were far off. So here again, we're looking we looked at the first part of chapter 2 last week, this glorious text that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God loved us so much, he sent Christ to pay the price on the cross for us so that we could know Christ as our Savior. And he saved us by grace and done so to prepare that we would then be changed and walk in good works, not to be saved, but because we are saved. So Paul says, therefore, in light of that incredible truth, he's speaking to the Gentiles, which that's me. If you're not born an Israelite, born a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And so he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, but let's just pause here, and let's remember again where you came from and what kind of gift it was that God gave you. And so he says, remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, again, everyone born, no matter what nationality, if you were born not a Jew, then you're a Gentile in the flesh, and you were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So, what do we have here? We've got God giving to the Israelites the act of circumcision. And so it's a physical act. It's, you know, it's just God's good health. The law doesn't go away. We're going to look at that in a minute. Sure, that is still God's good health. But the purpose was supposed to be an outward example of what had happened in their hearts. That the circumcision, even in the Old Testament, it was about the heart, okay? And so it's supposed to be this outward act to signify that God had removed not just the foreskin, but had removed the foreskin of our hearts, and that hearts had turned to God. Well, what had the Israelites done? What we so easily do.
they'd taken what was supposed to be a symbolic act about the heart, and they'd made it all about the symbolic act. And so they literally would refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. So that's a derogatory term that they had derived. And so God had worked to create a people, Israel, to give himself glory and to draw all nations to himself. So here God creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin. And God promises the Savior. There's no Israel. There's no law. But God already knows about sin and the separation it creates between us and God, and that everyone has it. And so in Genesis 3:15, again, he promises the Savior who will come. There's no Israel. There's no law at this point. Abraham, the father of Israel, turns to God in faith. There's still no law. Israel is birthed by God, a special, special people that God created. God will always have a special relationship with physical Israel. He made a covenant with them. But Israel, time and time again, turned what God wanted to be, even in the Old Testament, the heart. Again, Abraham, saved by faith, no law yet. The law is added, and the law has multiple purposes. We can't get into all those today. It gives us a glimpse of the perfection, the holiness of who God is. It helps us to see our sin. Paul says over in Galatians that the law was added so you couldn't miss your sin. Because that's the worst thing that could happen to you, is that you could live your whole life and think you don't have sin. Because if you don't think you have sin, you don't need a Savior. And so he says over in Galatians, the law shuts us up, pushes us into a corner so that when we see the law, we see we have sin. And then we know we need a Savior. But here's the law that God gave. And so God wants Israel, even in the Old Testament. We see examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles placing their faith in the one true God. God never said that he wanted to exclude the other nations, but he wanted to make a covenant with a special people. They would walk with him, and then if they walked with him, he'd be able to show his power strong, and all the nations would want to know, who is this great God? But Israel, as we would have done, they messed it up, and they made it all about the external, all about all of these things. It was never God's intention for them to look down on the Gentiles, but they did. And so Paul even throws in here what is kind of a Holy Spirit-inspired jab. He says, they call you the uncircumcision. They call themselves the circumcision. He says, but it was performed in the flesh by human hands. Again, he's not knocking circumcision by any measure. But he's saying, here they're just trusting in a thing. We do that. We take what God means to be an outward example. We could take baptism, for example. Again, God told us to do it. Jesus did it himself as an example, that baptism is to be this outward expression, as you saw last week, an outward visual of the gospel, that the old man without Christ has died spiritually. The new man with Christ is now alive with Christ in us. But we can start to trust in baptism. And whereas God says, no, you need to be baptized after you come to know Christ. It's the expected thing to do. If you haven't done that, when we have the invitation today, you come forward. You say, I've trusted Christ, but I've been hesitating. It doesn't save you. It's just normal water. But I've seen time and time again where someone has put off baptism, even though they believe in Christ. And when you go public with baptism, there's something that cements your walk with Christ. But we can take that. We can take church membership and baptism and this and that. And we can begin to trust in the thing that was supposed to be about honoring God. So he says, I want to remind you, Gentiles, you were looked down upon because you weren't Jewish. You weren't circumcised. But in verse 12, he says, he's got five pieces of bad news about where you were. And if you don't know Christ, then it's still true about you. He says, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ. You didn't know Christ as your Savior. Worst condition in all the world. So much not God's will that he left heaven to die for you. And so much not God's will that that's why we're still here as a church. Because there are people who don't know Christ as Savior. That's the reason that we exist, to glorify God and to let others know about Christ. He says, if you didn't know Christ, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Quite a phrase here, but it's just really like it says there. You weren't a Jew. And God had created this special people for himself, and you were separate from. Again, it wasn't that God didn't want people. We see, again, examples of Gentiles coming to faith in the one true God. But all that God had promised, all that God had given to Israel for the rest of the world, but he gave it to Israel. He says, you were excluded. You weren't a part. You were separate from them, excluded from the commonwealth. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God made his covenant. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps his covenant. And we're not very good at our end of the covenant. But the old covenant he made with Israel, and he kept it. And he will say, well, there'll always be a special relationship there. But he says, you were strangers. You didn't know any of that stuff. And then he says, you had no hope. No hope. You don't have a hope without Christ. You have some temporary joys. You have some temporary things that you can trust in. But it all goes back to zero. It all goes back to empty. It starts over at zero every morning without Christ. That's where I was. That's where I was. Man, I tried to do everything I could to finally get the meaning of life. But every morning I'd start back at zero again because I didn't have Christ. You don't have hope. If you don't have hope of eternal life because you've come to know Christ your Savior, what else is there really to hope in? You can get the biggest house you can get, the best car you can get, the best clothes you can get, the best stature. You can be a part of this club and that club. We struggle. We think, if I could just get that, man, oh man, then life will be good, won't it? And it's fun. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not such much to hope in. He says, you had no hope without Christ. And then he says, number 5 here in verse 12, he says, without God in the world. Again, the worst place you can be is without God in the world. That's where you were. Some of you today, you're still there. You're religious. You believe there's a God. You're American, so surely you're a Christian. But it's not true. And you're still separated from God. This is not where God wants you. But before I came to Christ, this is where I was. And this is where some of you are still today. But just like we saw last week, but God, we have here in verse 13, a similar idea. But now, this second part of the passage. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're an odd lot, we Christians. We talk about blood. We sing about blood. In fact, in the first century when they wanted to turn the Roman government against the Christians, this is one of the things they did. These people, they're about blood and it's all weird and stuff like that. Well, it is a little bit weird if you don't understand why. But he says, there we were. There I was. There Ronnie Cooksey was. There you were before you came to know Christ, and we were far off from God, but it was the blood of Christ. Why the blood of Christ? Again, we go back to Genesis. God instituted there for a couple of thousand years or so this act of giving a lamb, slaughtering a lamb, shedding its blood as an act of sacrifice to God. That lamb didn't save those folks. They didn't understand, and it's hard to understand, but Jesus saved those folks too, but they were by faith doing what God said to do. Temporary sign of the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, and then Jesus comes. John the Baptist calls him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then once and for all, Jesus shed his blood without sin, to bring us near. But now, in Christ, you were formerly far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is our God. Our God is a God who wants to draw people in. Our God says, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you did today, yesterday, for your whole life. I died to draw you near. Oh, God. Folks, the devil lies to you and says, God doesn't want you. He wants to push you off. God has no interest in you. Look what you've done. Look who you are. And God says, that's so much not true that I left heaven to come to live on this earth, to die on a cruel cross for your sin. God, today, some of you, God is trying to draw you in. He is wooing you with his love that he showed to you on the cross. Don't say no again today. He wants to draw you near, not far. But then in verse 14, he says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He's going to talk about peace a lot in this section. Peace with God, peace with man. So where he's going here, again, as we get to the third point, he's saying that there's no longer a separation between God and you, and there's no longer to be a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles or anybody else for that matter. And so he's talking about peace. And we, you know, it's not the, hey, peace, man, I just hope we have peace, hope we have world peace. Not that. He's talking about, you know, a deep inner peace. I'm good with God, and therefore I can be good with others. Peace down deep in our soul. For he is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews, Gentiles, that's everybody, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So here's what happened. There was in the temple the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, anybody unclean, couldn't go past this wall, 4-foot wall surrounding the court of the Gentiles. God's purpose in the court of the Gentiles was that the Gentiles would come, and it was there that they would learn how to worship the one true God. God, again, he never wanted to exclude the nations. But the Jews, again, they were masters at turning things around. And so there are 13 different inscriptions around that wall warning, if you're a Gentile, don't you dare go past this wall because we'll put you to death. This is what Paul was accused of over in Acts 21 when they said Paul brought unclean Gentiles into the temple. And of course he didn't, but he was accused of that. So it was very, very clear. They had made it no Gentile is ever to go past this. That's where the unclean people gather. And so Paul probably has this in his mind when he's talking about tearing down the dividing wall between the two. And Jesus, he says, has made it where there's no more wall. You can come straight into the presence of God through what Christ has done for you on the cross. Again, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is a neat thing here. What the enmity, he says that essentially the law created enmity against you. Paul talks about this elsewhere. The law, which again, Jesus said, the law never passed away. Okay, the law is good, Paul says elsewhere, for so many reasons. Again, because it shows us our sin, if for nothing else. But when we look at the law and we don't know Christ, man, we're just plastered. We're plastered in guilt because we fall short. And he says the law is like enmity against you. The law in that sense, even though it really is our friend, you could look at it here as it's coming against you and you're pinned down and you have no hope. And he says, but Jesus in his death, he took away all the enmity because he took all of the law on himself. Jesus was the only one to perfectly fulfill the law, and he paid the price on the cross so that we're no longer, as Galatians would tell us, we're no longer under the law. Now, that's confusing for us as believers. We kind of, how much does it cost? You know, we want to know what's the entry fee for this? What do I have to do to get there? And so we get a little nervous because if we don't have the law anymore, does that mean we just, doesn't matter what we do? No. And again, one day we'll look at Galatians and Paul say, no, not at all. You don't understand, because life in the Spirit is supposed to be better than life under the law. The life under the law was, even though it's supposed to be in the heart, it was a list. And he says, but if Jesus sets you free and the Spirit lives in you, you'd live closer to God than you would under a list, because you'd be trying to pursue God. And that's what we do. We want to say, how far can I get away and still be okay? Pastor, is it okay to do this? Pastor, is it okay to do this? Mama and Daddy, is it okay to do this? Friend, is it okay to do this? We're asking the wrong question. Instead of saying, how close can I get to God? And then I don't have to worry about the list anymore, because I'm just trying to pursue God. Well, he says, Jesus took it away in his flesh, and it's gone, because he paid the price that you could never pay, that I could never pay. Friends, if you think there's any chance you could keep the law, please understand that you could be struck 10 times by lightning and have more chance to do that than you would ever to keep the law. And that's part of the point. God said, you can't keep the law. That's why I died for you. Verse 15, the second half, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There's peace again. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity again there. So that now we get to God through the cross of Christ, and the Jews get to God through the cross of Christ. There's only one way. There's now a new covenant. Your New Testament, that's what it means, new covenant. There aren't two ways to get to God. There's not the Jewish way, the Gentile way. No, there's only one way, and that's through faith in Christ. Study the book of Revelation. God will always have a special relationship with Israel. We can get a hint of what that's going to look like. There will be a great revival, but in the great revival in the end, the great revival in Israel, it will mean that they're placing their faith in Jesus Christ, the only possible way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man, Jew or Gentile, no man can come to God except through me. And so this is what the cross of Christ has done for us. And we don't understand it because we're born into America, or we get everything. Everything's America. America's, you know, this and that. And America's great. Man, oh man, you should, if you travel, you'll appreciate your country. You'll appreciate America for its goods. You'll find some things. Okay, we could do better about this. But there is certainly no place like it on the face of the earth. So we don't understand what it means to be far off, really. We don't understand what it means to be excluded the way the Gentiles did at this time. And so these folks are getting it when Paul is writing them to say, you were so far off, and now you're brought near through the cross of Christ. And he says it again this way here in verse 17. And he's paraphrasing from Isaiah. And he came, Jesus, and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Again, peace, brokenness, separation from God, and now peace to those who are near, the Jews, and those who are far away, the Gentiles. Some of you today, you're still far away, and Jesus is speaking peace to you. Peace between you and God, because you don't have peace with God. And the message is not that you need to try harder, you need to be better today, you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you need to be a good Christian, you need to be good at this. No, the message is you'll never get there until you just say yes to Jesus today. Those who are far off, Jesus has come. He now is speaking peace to you. And you can have it today through Jesus, right now, in this place, today. Verse 18, for through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Doesn't matter who you are, the access is through Jesus. No matter where you've been born, no matter what you've done, no matter what nationality, there's only one race. We have different nationalities. We're born in different countries. There's only one race, the human race. Doesn't matter who you are. You come near to God through Jesus. But the last thing here in verse 19 and following, this idea of us being one in Christ. And again, we're not looking at the Jew-Gentile thing anymore really for us here in this day, so we're going to apply it. That's what he's saying, is to the Jew and the Gentile. But we need to apply this really here in 2023 in Mandeville, Louisiana, here on the North Shore. What does this mean for us to be one in Christ? He's going to say the same thing about four different ways to try to make the point here in verse 19 and following. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household. We are fellow citizens with the saints. There's no difference between us. The cross, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The person who, you know, you may be like me, you've gone to church every, you know, week for your whole life, and you may be here and it's your first day to ever step foot into a church. But when you come to know Christ as your Savior, the equality is instant. We are the same. Oh, we may have different roles, and yes, one who has long years with the Lord needs to help the one who's new and all of these things. We don't, you know, week two, we probably don't put you in charge of the whole place or anything like that. But the equality is just instant. The ground is perfectly level at the foot of the cross. The most hardened sinner, I mean, the person in this room has said, you wouldn't even believe what I've done. Well, I would. The moment you come to Christ, you're the same as the rest of us. That's the beautiful thing. We come back to that airplane where we put 150 people in 1,000 square feet trying not to get to know each other. You do the same thing here in the church. And we've come from every conceivable background. We have different personalities, experiences, occupations, socioeconomic levels. But we cram into this space and we're supposed to get to know each other. And we're supposed to do life together. And this is the corporate body where we come together corporately. But you are supposed to be in life groups and in each other's homes and meeting at restaurants and doing life together. You can't do life together in this room very, very well because you can't get to know each other and I don't let you talk. But you need to be fellow citizens mingling. Nobody ever has me over, Pastor. When's the last time you had somebody over? You start. Well, Pastor, we can't, our house, I don't know, we can't cook. Well, have them over for dessert. Buy the dessert. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's not about the food. It's not about your home. Meet somewhere. But do life together. Again, you get into your life groups, even the life groups sometime might be too big. You might need to then find somebody in your life group that you can really do life even deeper with. We are one together. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, You know the story. The cornerstone is everything about the foundation of that building. It says the foundation, the whole thing built off of the apostles, the prophets. He's saying you're taking all of the history of the old covenant, and then you're adding Jesus in as the cornerstone, and now you've got something to really build a building. He says, here it is. It's all of the history. No, we're not throwing the old covenant out. The old covenant has a purpose, but it's the new covenant. All that old as the foundation, the general foundation, but it's when we slide Jesus in as the chief cornerstone. Now we've got something upon which to build a building. I couldn't help but think about when the search team shared with me, some of you don't know that in 2004, you drew up a master plan for expanding your campus. I have a copy of it. I have the big picture framed in my office. It's kind of been set aside. It cost a lot of money to do it. But God, of course, good thing is my God has a lot of money, and so we're if God wants to do it, He'll do it, and God will provide that. But when you build a building as a church, you do this same kind of thing. You take all of the history of your church. You take all of the history of your current campus, and somehow it all feeds together into that expansion or that new building in this case. And it all has a foundation that works together for the newness. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's what God is saying through Paul. He says, all of that, yeah, that is important. But now we're talking about a new building. In this case, it's a spiritual building, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer around the world who believes in Jesus Christ. He says, now we are a spiritual building built on the cornerstone of Jesus. In whom, verse 21, the whole building, that is in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. They used to go to the physical temple. Now we're told that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit because we've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us as believers. And that's why you can go to any nation in the world. You can go to any city in America and you meet a believer and instantly there's a bond there. You may not become lifelong best pals, but there's just something there because just like when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit in them and the Holy Spirit in you instantly form a connection. And so he says that's what's happening in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, four different ways he's talking about the household, the building, the temple. All of this that God wants to live in us now, that we were far off, but we've been drawn near through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? Well, again, it means that there's no Jew and Gentile as it relates to knowing Christ as Savior. So that's a wonderful thing. It means that we're all exactly equal. It means our attitudes need to reflect us. That means that as believers, we don't need to look at ourselves and say, man, I tell you what, I've been a believer a long time, and I've done this and that, and I clean up really nice on Sunday morning, and all these things, and begin to think of ourselves that we've really done something. We do need to push and grow and pursue Christ, and it ought to be reflecting in our lives, but we constantly need to preach the gospel to ourselves that we're lost without Jesus. And that, therefore, I need to be looking around to say, who needs encouragement from me? Who needs to be affirmed by me? Who needs to feel love from me as a believer? I was thinking about it like this. You pick up a hitchhiker, which we don't do as much anymore, but I pick up a hitchhiker, and a couple miles down the road, there's another hitchhiker, and the first hitchhiker says, you know, we shouldn't pick up hitchhikers. Right? That's what we do as Christians sometimes. Sometimes we get saved from all kinds of stuff. And then a year later we say, boy, I can't believe that guy, that gal. Boy, I sure hope God gets a hold of them. You ever done that? I hope you've been new sometime. It's good to be new. We were on a family trip across the country. And we were a mess several days in. There were 10 of us in one van. And we pulled into Chicago, and a friend had recommended a church. We try to go to church on the road. Now, of course, you can worship driving down the road with your church as well, too. But we pulled into this church, and it was a suits-only church. Didn't know that. That's okay, except for we were very road-weary. couple kids in flip-flops. One kid couldn't find a second shoe. One kid on crutches. And they were having a revival. And the ushers sat us way down front. It was a long sanctuary. They sat us down front, and we could feel it. They were so excited, and they were praying that we'd get saved that day. Because we looked different than everybody else in the room. And they were so disappointed that we didn't get saved that day. But you ought to have that experience if you haven't had that experience of walking into a church and feeling like everybody's looking at you. So what can we do to say, you know what, I'm just saved. I'm not a sinner in God's eyes, but I'm a saved sinner. And I just want everybody else to experience what God has given to me. I love to preach about tithing when finances are good. I love to preach about unity when unity is good. And your unity is so good. And so just make sure that you're always working to keep that. That you're always working to look at other people the way that you want God to look at you. We exist for those who aren't here. And those who don't know Christ, they're probably going to act like and live like those who don't know Christ the way we did a few years ago or a few months ago. And then to know that every single person in Christ is part of God's body. And we're just fortunate that God lets us be in the body. And it's all because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you're saying to me today in this passage. Lord, there's so much more than I can uncover this morning here. Help us, Lord. We don't think about being separated and far off and where we really came from that much. So help us, God, to just pause today, those of us who are believers, and just say, thank you, God, that you let us come into the household of God, that you loved us so much that you died on the cross so that we might come into the new covenant in Christ. And then, God, help us to never fall into pride in our walk with you, and when we do, to repent of it and to give grace to those around us so that we push each other on to grow deeper and deeper in Christ, realizing that none of us are there yet. Help us to be people who can, by the grace of God, hold to the standards of the Scripture, push each other to grow closer to Christ, and then yet realize that none of us are there yet. And so we've got to give grace to each other. Help us to be those who come to this room and this facility looking for people who need to be loved on. Help us to come here with an attitude saying, how can I not go receive today? How can I be a giver today to give to other people who are hurting, even though they may not show it? And help us to share the gospel, disciple believers, so that the process doesn't stop with us. It just repeats over and over until we are multiplying disciples across the North Shore. God, you've spoken today. There are those who today just need to come and say, I want to be a part of God's family. I'm religious. I believe there's a God, but I don't know that I'm going to heaven. And I want to know. I want to know that Jesus is my Savior. Help them to come today. Those who have come to know you but need to follow you in believer's baptism, need to make this their church home, help them to come today. And then the hundreds of things you've spoken that I didn't even say, but you did by your Spirit through your Word. Help us to say yes today, to pray where we're at, to pray down front, to speak to someone who needs encouragement today, whatever it might be. Help us to take time to respond to you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing first note of the first stanza. Whatever God's saying to you, take time to say yes today.